In the early winter of 1973, boy, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? On Christmas Day, as a matter of fact, I was working on the paint crew at Ambassador College in my sophomore year. And on the far west side of the college property, there were some, I guess for want of a better word, there were some condominiums that the church or the college owned, and or maybe they owned a few of them, and they were, you know, probably like six or seven fairly large size condominiums from, I think it was an older building that had been converted into condominiums. And so each of them was pretty big. It may have been an old converted farmhouse or even barn or something like that, but it seemed to be really big, and they turned it into like five or six different condominiums. And the church owned several of those. And then there were other neighbors who were not in the church, and it was on the west edge of the campus. And it was a Tuesday. Christmas Day was a Tuesday that year. And of course, we didn't observe Christmas as the college, and it was just another class day, work day for us, and we just went off to work at our normal work hours between classes. And we were assigned to go into one of the rooms, one of the condos, one of the apartments, whatever you want to call it, which was going to be occupied by Mr. Harold Jackson. Any of you remember Mr. Harold Jackson, who was a wonderful person? Maybe a lot of you don't, but he was responsible for traveling to Africa in the 60s and the 70s and visiting all over Africa and helping people, and had a lot of really interesting. He was from Chicago originally, and I think a member of the Church of God Seventh Day many, many years ago, and then came and joined Herbert Armstrong in the 40s or 50s. But he was working so much in Africa that it was much easier for him to live in England and then fly to Africa. And so they were preparing one of these condos and redecorating it for his arrival. And that's what we were doing there that day. We were there to work and to paint and to get it spruced up, ready for it to be ready for the furniture to arrive and all that sort of thing. We were asked to prep one of the walls which bordered another condo next door. And, you know, they're all joined together, so you had a shared common wall, right? And what we were asked to do was to sand off a wall in preparation for the paint to come, and it had previously been covered with wallpaper. And the wallpaper that they used is a really sturdy stuff and really sturdy glue that was used. And so the glue, if you ever torn old wallpaper off, and especially from a long time ago, you'll know that the glue is tough to remove. And maybe there's better ways to remove it now, but what we did in those days was just old-fashioned sanding. We'd have a sanding block that was mounted on a pole, and we were just really getting after it, three of us sanding away on that wall, and it was making a lot of noise. That coarse sandpaper needed heavy grit to get that paste off and make it smooth. Well, we eventually started hearing some pounding on the wall and somebody yelling at us, and then finally somebody showed up at the door and knocked on it. It was an irate neighbor who was really upset that we were interrupting his Christmas observance and celebration with his family. And we didn't know anybody was next door. I mean, we did it quite innocently. We were sent there to do this. We were a bit embarrassed, and we agreed to stop sanding, and because it really was noisy. And I think later off, we probably wrote it off to the fact that, you know, this person was deceived about Christmas. He didn't know the truth or whatever we did at that time. But the fact is, we probably should have been never sent over to that location to go work, knowing that it was shared by somebody else that was not a part of our faith. Well, we could have been a lot more considerate, and he was angry, and we upset him, and I feel badly even now about that because we ruined his day, and we got angry at us, and that ruined our day. So then when we got back home, we got reprimanded for creating such noise by our boss, who had sent us over to do that in the first place. But now it's just the rest of this month, as you know, is going to be devoted to Christmas. You're going to see it all over the place. Christmas this, Christmas that, Christmas music. And for the Church of God, many members have probably probably associated celebration of Christ's birth with deception religiously. And sometimes, I remember when we first came into the church, or when I first came into the church, a lot of people felt like, okay, this is one of the main hallmarks of religious deception that is mentioned in Matthew 24 as a sign prior to Jesus coming. I mean, that was the most, that was one of the biggest, the biggies, because Christmas is not really observed in the Bible, as you know, and I'm speaking, you know, kind of preaching to the choir, as it were, here, but I think a lot of us did at that time associate this with religious deception. It really is, too, in a sense, but on the whole scheme of things, I hope to make the point today that it's, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, it's probably a lot less harmless than what I thought it was 50 years ago as some great horrendous religious deception. And maybe in the future, maybe there is some common ground with people who at least are understanding that Christ is our Savior. He wasn't born at that time. He was probably born in the fall. We're not given the date. We're not told to observe his birthday. The wise men didn't come at the time of his birth. They came when he was a child, 2 or 3 years old, et cetera, et cetera. All of you know that. So we're not going to discuss Christmas or anything. But I'd like to encourage you at this point, as we move further into the month and towards the end of the year, to strive for a spiritual discernment that is of a much higher level in being able to understand evil and deception in the world that we live in. Now, let's face it, the neighbor that we offended by causing a lot of noise on the job, he didn't have any evil intent in his observance of Christmas, and most people don't. We could say they're deceived, they didn't know better, they haven't been taught, but for many people, in this day and age, I guess I'm fighting with myself in terms of observing the or understanding how people look at this particular holiday. But I think for a lot of people, it even goes beyond a Christmas thing or a religious thing. It's oftentimes for a lot of people, it's a family gathering. It's a family time. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with families getting together. And even though they are getting together during that time of the year, if they do it for the right reasons, then, hey, more power to them. If they do it for the right reasons of getting along with their family. So I'm not so condemnatory towards their observance if they're doing it with family as maybe I was 50 years ago. Today, we'll address several questions on deception and evil. Most people take it for granted. They're born into this world, and they take for granted the fact that there is deception and there is evil. And during the last few years, we've certainly been exposed to a lot of that, and a lot of people have woken up in the past few years and understand that, wow, and realize how really difficult and bad things were and how people really strive to pull the wool over our eyes. But what should we know about evil and deception? This could be such a multifaceted message or sermon. There's just not enough time to cover everything, just a few points. So I'd like to really challenge you as you move throughout the rest of this year to really be thinking about this topic of deception and evil on a far greater level than just how people are deceived over a religious holiday. I'm not excusing that or saying it's okay, obviously, to observe Christmas. It's not. We don't. Obviously, it comes from pagan origins and that sort of thing, and it is deception. But there are, as they say, much bigger fish to fry in the time to come. Well, let's have a beginning scripture in Genesis 2 and verse 9. And the software is kibbutz on showing the scriptures on the screen. So for those of you at home, you're used to seeing the scriptures on your screen that we give them. And those of you here, you're used to seeing, and I think it's a great convenience. I think it's fabulous. I think it's a great use of technology. But for whatever reason today, that technology decided to go on the fritz. And so we'll have to go old school and actually open up a Bible and use a Bible if you're sitting there, or take the notes down in your notepad and take note of it. We'll begin today in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, because It is a beginning of evil. It's not the beginning of evil, but it's a beginning of evil, as you know. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." A tree that represented and metaphorically represented that there is good and there is evil. I'm going to explain this a little bit more thoroughly as we get to another part of Genesis, but suffice it to say, from what we have all learned about the Bible and learned about the Father and the Son and their eternity, it's a hard concept. It's a very challenging concept to grasp. I don't think that I totally understand it, but the Father and the Son always were. They were eternal, and you know, we can't measure that eternity. Isn't that crazy? Because we're bound by time and space, and we measure our days and our years, and we measure the months and the days and the weeks and the hours and the minutes and the seconds even. And yet we are presented with scriptures like Psalm 119 and verse 142, where it says, "Your righteousness is everlasting." Your righteousness is everlasting, and it has been everlasting. So the Father and the Son dwelt together in peace and harmony and cooperation and collaboration with one another forever, until they decided to make man in our image, as it says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." And so I think we can deduce that there was a plan, there was an order of things, there was a blueprint, so to speak, for growing the family of God, bringing other beings into existence, and also to dwell with God and the Father and the Son in eternity. Incredible when you think about it. And that's what it says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I didn't have it in my notes, but it's kind of a memory scripture because it became one of my brother's favorite scriptures, that's where God wants to dwell with he who has a humble and contrite spirit in eternity. That's really flattering and really encouraging to all of us, isn't it? That's what God wants. He wants to dwell with us in eternity, in that same sphere, that same dimension that he and the Word have always existed in. Kind of mind-blowing, isn't it, to really think about it and to meditate about it and to wonder about it. But we do see a plan, and we do see that is what the Father and Son had this garden prepared for Adam and Eve for. A tree that was representative of good and evil. And where did that come from? And people ask the question, we get questions in the letter answering department for years, you know, decades. Did God create evil? Well, no, he didn't create evil, but there was a tree representative of the choice of good or evil. Why? Well, there wasn't anything poisonous about the fruit of that tree. We don't know that it was an apple. It may have been a pomegranate. It could have been a mango. It could have been a lot of different things, but we don't know what kind of fruit it was. But it wasn't poisonous, but it was representative of the command that God had given. Don't take of that fruit. Don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it was representative of God's commands, whether they would have the faith to be able to obey God to do that. The Father and the Son knew that man must have free choice, must have free will. And we see further on in the story that deception and evil was present, and God allowed that. He allowed the devil to be in the garden while he was not there directly. And that's important for us today as the Church of God to fully comprehend, to fully understand, or as much as we can. And as a contrast, I'll just say this, that I was in my late teens when I came to the church. Giving up Christmas was not a big deal for me. Now, for some people, it was, because of the associating with family. And, you know, even after, I'm talking about church members now, even after coming to a knowledge of the truth, kind of turning your back on some family activities is, and a lot of times people didn't really always handle it well, right? For me, it was no big deal. My parents accepted it. Now, that I remember that first Christmas I kept, or did not keep, rather, in the church. It was 1972, and Christmas Day was a Sabbath. And I was, for the last few weeks prior to that time, last month, I had been attending church. And very early that morning, it began to snow in Maryland. And it just kept coming down very steadily. And pretty soon it was, you know, what a lot of people like about this time of year is a white Christmas, right? Well, this was in the Maryland countryside, a picture-perfect Christmas day. It was absolutely beautiful. All the idyllic Christmas scenes of cards that you have ever seen was present. And in and around our county, there were what they called covered bridges, which date back to the 1800s and are kind of famous in that area. And there are a lot of pastoral scenes of a brook and a stream, or a stream or a small river, and these covered bridges, which were kind of famous in the area and covered with snow and their roofs and everything, very beautiful. You can just imagine, okay, yeah, that stuff is beautiful. And that day, I was getting ready to go to church. My father said to me, "What do you think you're doing?" Now, to get to services for me meant going over the Blue Ridge Mountains, not big as far as our mountains are concerned in this area, but nonetheless pretty big, and, you know, gathering a lot of snow at that time. And I said, "Well, I'm getting ready to go to church." He says, "No, no, you're not." I remember standing by the Christmas tree that my parents had erected for themselves, because, and my sister was there still, but, you know, but it was just them, and, you know, this was the last straw. I think that was actually the last time they ever put up a Christmas tree, because my sister eventually came into the church, and my brother was gone, so there was no family celebration there, you know, so I guess that's how we influenced them, crushed their dreams. Anyway, but Dad was right. I had a 1964 Volkswagen, and they were rear-wheel drive, all the weight in the back, and I had probably had some kind of horrible wreck going up those mountain roads, twisty and curvy and going up, and it wouldn't have been safe to go to services that day. So I stayed home and read my Bible and, you know, stayed with my parents, which was okay. So giving up Christmas, though, was not a huge sacrifice for me. It was pretty easy, but for other people, I understand maybe it wasn't so easy, and I do have sympathy for that, because, as I said, for a lot of people, it's family time. Maybe the religion is out the window, and maybe they don't even care. But in the Garden of Eden, God knew what would happen, but he had to allow this process to go through, right? Because the only way, as we were told many years ago, that his character can be imbued to us is by us choosing and repenting, understanding repentance and understanding we have sinned, and repenting and understanding that God was willing to give up his life so that we could have eternal life as well. And it all began in that process, and that's something that we're all well aware of. And so let's move to the book of Job in chapter 38, where it talks about another thing that was a kind of a beginning. It was the beginning of, well, it seems as though it was the beginning of God creating something other than himself, which he cannot do. I mean, we have to choose that, as we know. But in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, this is a very interesting answer that God was giving to Job and helping him to understand the difference between what he understood about God and what the reality was. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, Hebrews 1 tells the purpose of angels. They're ministering spirits. They're sent to be even ministering spirits to human beings, and they have done so throughout history. The Bible doesn't say exactly when the angels were created, but it appears as that they were there when the habitation for humanity was created, that is, this earth, when it came into being. And they were ecstatic, and they were happy about it. And maybe God had just given to the angelic beings an opportunity to finish the process of the earth and make it ready for the habitation of man. We're not told exactly. But to them, to those angels, God gave freedom of choice and free will as well. And he didn't make a mistake at that particular time. It wasn't that he learned from his mistakes of creating the angels, but it's just that everything apart from the Father and the Son has to choose that path. And that included the angels, as were shown in several different passages. God gave them freedom of choice and free will, and one of the most powerful angels rebelled. And over what we would say is time, I guess. Again, this still baffles me and boggles my mind when you're considering eternity. But he brought these created beings, angels, into existence, gave them free moral agency as well to choose, because you have to choose to go in that direction, the direction that God says is righteousness. And we find from Revelation 12:4 that one of those powerful angelic beings, and there seems to be a hierarchy, one of the most powerful of all, Lucifer, decided upon a different path, and he convinced a third of the angels to go in his direction, and eventually that ends up in opposition. And it says in verse 7 of Revelation 12 that there was a war in heaven. And that war broke out, and the dragon was cast out, as you know, cast down to this earth, as a matter of fact, alongside with all those who followed them. Now, what I'm going to state is a clear opinion, and I always try to be very clear about this when I state an opinion, so it's not a church teaching, it's an opinion, okay? And sometimes we all have opinions, and they're not wrong, but I don't think it's wrong to state this as an opinion, and I'm not married to it either. I'm not going to be tied to this, but I believe this war is very likely consistent with the war that is mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And oftentimes on the Day of Atonement, we review those passages and we see the symbolism between the King of Tyre and other things. And then we see that that is a representation of the devil. And I believe that this war that is mentioned in Revelation is very possibly not chronologically indicated in Revelation 12. And what I think is possible is that this war happened prehistory or pre-Adamic creation, pre-creation of mankind. And that this evil being wanted to overthrow and kill God and convinced a third of the angels to do so. And I think that's very likely, as we have been taught, that this explains what happens in Genesis 1:1, where it opens up with the fact that the earth was in tohu and bohu. It was confused, and God didn't create it that way originally, but it became that way very likely because of this war and the Satan being cast down to this earth. And it explains why the rest of verse 1 shows that the earth needed a recreation for man's habitation. I'm not getting into the Hebrew or anything right today. We've done that at other times, and you can do that. And that might help explain why all the angels were, when the earth was originally created, as it mentions in Job, that they were so excited, but then something happened. But that's just an opinion, and subject to review. I mean, maybe some of these things we won't know until Jesus Christ returns. I don't know. But we find that man was, we find a man in the Bible, and it helps us, this story helps us explain a lot. We find a man who was blindsided by evil and not knowing. And we find that example in the book of Job. And let's go to Job chapter 1 and verse 6 now. It's a very interesting story, and it's chilling as well. It's sad. I every time I read the book of Job, I cry. Because in some ways, sometimes he's gotten a bad rap from even Christians who say that he was self-righteous. And God says he was righteous. He didn't say he was self-righteous. Maybe that's what people imply, because he's a little stubborn, I guess. And so his friends were wrong too, and we find that. But when I think about what this man went through to, and that God allowed him to go through, it's heartbreaking to see that he lost everything because God allowed him to do this for a greater purpose. So in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come from?'" Now, let me interrupt the question here. Does evil attack God's creation, man, on a regular basis? I certainly think it's possible with the limitations that whatever God imposes. Something to consider, perhaps, for the future. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And I believe that this happened after that war. And if I'm correct, then I could be incorrect. But, you know, I mean, we've got an alternate theory, and I'll go over that in a second. But if I'm correct, it's because he was marooned on this planet and cast out of heaven forever. But the point is, he said, "I've been walking up and down on the face of the earth," because what could he do? He can't go anywhere else, it seems. He can't, and why would he? I mean, there's nothing else to go after. He can't go to the heavens where God resides, in my opinion. And he didn't have to appear in heaven for this conversation to take place. But even if you don't believe that, if you believe in the two-war theory, which is that he rebelled several times, and the latter time mentioned in Revelation is a later rebellion of Satan trying to ascend to the heavens, I can't see that, but at any rate, it doesn't really matter in terms of the overall message that I'm giving today, which is the effect of evil and deception on mankind. But let's drop down to verse 13. It says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And there's just this cascade of events, one thing after another happening, and just it's all more and more tragedy and more horrible news. In verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and all the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" More bad news, verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" As he is the prince of the power of the air, it appears, if God allows, Satan is able to control calamitous events, maybe even natural disasters. and uses, obviously, ungodly people, as the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were, to accomplish his evil desire. His point was to try to prove to God that given enough pain and suffering and anguish, Job would end up cursing God to his face. Didn't happen, but that's what he wanted to happen. It's just such a sick mind. And that's what we face at the end of the age, as we're going to see. We face the prince of the power of the air in this world today, who's sick beyond belief, insane beyond belief, and he can control the level of deception in the world only because it fulfills God's purpose ultimately. But let's take a look at Job 2 and verse 3. I think some other translations of this verse, while you're reading along in the King James or the Moffat or the New International Version or the New King James Version, let me read to you from the easy-to-read version of the Bible, because I think it helps give a little more clarity to that which is mentioned. I don't think you get the proper sense in some of the, even the modern New King James Version. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is a good, faithful man. He respects God and refuses to do evil. He is still faithful," and here is where I think the change is, a little bit better clarity. "Even though you asked me to let you destroy without reason everything he has." In the King James, New King James, most of us use one of those translations. It uses the word incite. And I don't think that that necessarily carries the same meaning or intent. In the Easy English Bible, this is very similar. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you seen Job, who is my servant? What do you think about him? There is no one on earth who is like him. He is a good and honest man. He is afraid to make me angry. He refuses to do evil things. Because of what you said, I allowed you to attack him. But he did not deserve that. He has continued to do what is right.'" God recognized the righteousness of this man. So there's no denying that he's righteous. In fact, you can jot this down, Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, if you haven't remembered this verse before. It's a really good passage, and it indicates that Job was among three of the most righteous men to live ever. And it says, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness." So these three are singled out as being really incredibly faithful, righteous, obedient people in the history, Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. So the point I'd like to make is that even a righteous man can suffer in this present evil world, as Paul puts it. That is, the present evil world that he called it an evil world 2,000 years ago, and it's certainly as evil, if not more evil, now. The suffering that comes from evil through history can be traced back to the involvement of Satan and his influence on this world. While we all know that man is culpable and responsible for his own actions, but just like I don't think we can really be condemnatory of people who honestly and seriously and maybe even in a religious way observe Christmas, thinking they're doing the right thing and thinking they're paying homage to God, thinking in their naivete that that's the thing to do. Maybe not even in a selfish way, but why is this important to understand, and what is our responsibility? Why is it important for us to understand evil? And why is it important for us to be able to look at it for what it is and be able to prepare for it? Well, many of us came to understand the difference between what the Bible says and what we were taught that it says. Let's make the assumption that most of our audience today, either here locally or watching online, had some kind of religious training, and I think that's possibly true with most of you. And at some point, you began to understand that what you were taught about the Bible is there's just a lot wrong to it. And you've had to understand that, and you've had to redirect your thoughts, and you know, you're thankful that, wow, I'm glad I found that out. It's really, really great understanding. It really answers a lot of questions. It answers a lot of questions about life and about why God allows evil in the world. And, you know, a question even my granddaughter had a few weeks ago with her father, which I relayed that story. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's important for us to understand the origin of evil and understand the impact of evil and what it possibly will, well, not what it possibly, what it will do, what Satan is going to do in the future. I think this passage has been somewhat misconstrued and misinterpreted, even in the church at times, but I'll explain it. I think it can be easily reconciled. Even this came up in, you know, about 30 years ago when I think it was misapplied, but this particular chapter is speaking about the time of the end. It's speaking about a time in which there will be dynamic change, and we can't ignore this, okay? We've got to be understanding that this is going to happen. It's going to be monumental. It's kind of like during the age of COVID. It's going to affect everybody. And it's important for us to understand that the source is just absolutely evil and will affect the entire world. Now, there will be people who won't be deceived, and they're brought out in various places in Revelation, a great innumerable multitude, 144,000 and innumerable multitude. So perhaps millions, thankfully, will survive through great tribulation and understand. And it won't be hoodwinked. But we're told here that a lot will be. It'll be delusional and strange. Even as in recent times, there have been delusional and strange things that have happened within the world. Can't deny that. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Olivet prophecy, right? That's what Christ was talking about before he told his disciples, you know, all the things that were going to happen. "And our gathering together to him." And that kind of encapsulates a lot of Matthew 24 and the rest of the Olivet prophecies where, you know, the angels are gathering the elect together at Christ's return. So before that time, there's a time of deception, great deception that happens in the world. Pretty simple to follow that. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So is it, you know, can you think about it? Now you know the truth. You have examined and re-examined and read through Matthew 24 and realized that there's a certain sequence of events that take place before Christ returns. And before the angels gather the saints and the dead in Christ are raised first at his coming, et cetera, as explained through the Holy Days. I mean, you know that really well, better than so many other people in the world. But he says to the brethren, don't be misled by rumor, word, letter, that I've already come or that he has already come. Because that's the storyline, see? That Jesus has already come. Now, I think upon hearing this, the normal reaction of most people is, no way, how could that happen? It's not fleshed out exactly, except by the descriptors that we'll get to here in just a second. Well, how could people come to that conclusion and things just go on normally, that Christ had already come. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, we know who the man of sin is. It's easily mentioned in Revelation 13. Well, what is this falling away? Many people have assumed, and I think we have assumed wrongly in the church, that this has to do with the church of God falling away. It's not that. Now, other people, we're warned not to be deceived. The elect are warned not to be deceived, but notice that this is a monumental worldwide problem. The son of perdition, mentioned in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13, along with here, is going to have a lot of influence on the world. So we have assumed that this falling away to be within the church of God, and deception can affect God's people, sure, that's the reason for this message. But this isn't an event in the church. This is an event throughout the world. Let me read a couple of passages, or let me read this passage, which again, from other translations, I think helps clarify that it does affect the entire world and involves the man of sin. From the Christian Standard Bible, we read, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That destruction takes place at the end of Revelation 19, where that false prophet is thrown into a lake of fire. Common English Bible, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day won't come unless the rebellion comes first. What is this rebellion? What is this apostasy? It is incited by the man of sin. When people are deluded, and the rest of Revelation 13, the last part of Revelation 13 shows that many people will be deluded into accepting a mark, the mark of the beast. And if they don't accept it, they won't be able to trade. They won't have a job. They won't be able to do this, as we know from several other passages. And the person who is lawless is revealed, who is headed for destruction. So this is consistent with everything that Christ taught in the Olivet Prophecy about deception, the signs preceding his coming, the universal deception of the entire world. You know, that it says in Revelation 13 that the whole world marveled and wondered after the beast. So many people will be deceived. That is the great falling away, which is assumed by many to be within the church of God, but I don't think so. Certainly we can be affected, but this is, the church of God is always portrayed as a small flock, a small group of believers from the time of the New Testament. You can't have a great falling away in a small group, even with all of the great, you know, all of the number of the churches of God. There'd be nobody left if there's a great falling away. I mean, when we had 150,000 people attending on a weekly basis around the world, we may have thought that was a great group of people. It's really pretty small when you get down to it. This apostasy, this deception, this rebellion will be against the true God, and it will be incited by this man of sin. Notice this in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. This individual opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and he is so cunning and so convincing, being the mirror image of, you know, the devil who is going to influence him greatly, that he is able to convince the entire world that Jesus has returned and in that personage, and that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there are the prophecies of the beast power moving to the Middle East and the setting up of, you know, we're not exactly sure what form it will be, whether there'll be a final temple, but whether there's a takeover of that. This is not the church of God that he's sitting in. It's what people believe to be the church or the temple of God. Let's drop down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan, all power, signs, and lying wonders. And that will be very convincing, and that is where the deception will be, and that is where the deception will take place that will convince people that Jesus has already returned. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, God allows this, like he allowed deception and delusion in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this is consistent with the passages in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 showing worldwide deception, not just one that takes place with the people of God. So we have to be prepared, and we have to be aware of deception, and you don't want to fall away. And you know, that is a terminology that can apply to people that lose their faith, that disregard their faith, or turn their back on their faith, or fall asleep in the faith, or slumbering in the faith, have lost sight of the truth, have stopped keeping the Sabbath, have stopped keeping the holy days, which help outline the plan of God. And all of that certainly can happen to any of us. So don't read into this anything that I'm not saying. But between now and then, what do we do? Well, we have referred to the time of COVID as kind of a prelude to worldwide deception, and I think it was. I think it's pretty clear now that it was a worldwide response to a problem that was definitely there. It wasn't a mirage, but it was definitely there, but the response to it really didn't work, didn't really help things. But besides that, moving ahead from that, there are many things we can do to prepare for the future. But first and foremost, our responsibility is to be discerning of the times. Now, after the panic subsided a couple years ago and the threat subsided a little bit and things got back to normal, we were all really happy about that. And while we don't place our faith in men, we just can't, discerning and understanding that there's a difference between the outgoing administration and the one coming in is kind of like a no-brainer. And I think it's good to recognize that when people want to do well, they should have our support. I mean, we always have to respect the office of governments and that sort of thing. We always have to do that. We don't have to do what they tell us if they do the wrong things, because we're under no obligation to disobey God. We must, you know, Acts 5:32, we obey God, not man. But until evil is defeated once and for all, the people of God need to remain vigilant. And that's why I'm really happy that you are. And discerning. And I want to encourage that. And that's why I want to encourage your independent study on this topic of evil and deception. So what can we do to increase our discernment and understand the nature of evil and avoid it? Because that's what we have to do. That's our calling. Well, we've had a lot of messages about protecting ourselves with the armor of God. We don't need to review that today. But awareness and vigilance are essential now more than ever. Let's finish today on a protective measure given by one of the prophets. We'll just sum it up here. Because I think you understand that this world is evil. And you know, nothing really kind of helps you to understand how bad it is, and we don't want this to happen to anybody, but nothing really helps you understand the nature of evil and its source than being personally affected by it, like Job. You know, you examine his life, examine the heartache and the pain and the suffering and the near-death experience. You know, we're not even told that Job really knew what hit him throughout that book. I'm sure it was explained to him. I'm sure he came to that understanding. But even that, because it's not mentioned in the book of Job, helps us to understand that, you know, Job did make it. He was brought to salvation. He was brought to repentance. Could it have been done another way? I guarantee you it could have been done. It wasn't that Job had to go through this horrible experience. It's given to us so we can understand the nature of evil and how despicable it is. Job didn't deserve any of that, and God said so in the first two chapters. None of you do either. None of us do. Nobody does. Nobody deserves that kind of treatment from the evil Azazel being, the demonic force that is great in this world. What do we do in the meantime? Micah 5 and verse 8, or 6 and verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God."